Psalm 78, and we'll look at verse 9. We'll have a word of prayer, and then we'll kind of get into the text here this morning. Verse 9 says, "The children of Ephraim, being armed and carrying bows, turned back in the day of battle." Let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll examine this verse and some others here from the chapter. Father, we are grateful for just the opportunity to gather together here this morning. We thank you for the freedoms that we have, the privileges that you have given to us. So often we take for granted in just being able to assemble freely and to look at your word, study it together, and to worship you. So we're grateful for that opportunity that we have here this morning. I do pray, Lord, that you would give us your help and guidance this morning as we look at this verse, as we examine what it means in our lives. And I pray, Lord, that you would use your word this morning. I pray that you would give me clarity of thought, help the words that are spoken this morning not to come from me, but help it to be directly a result of your Holy Spirit and the thoughts that he has given me. And so I pray, Lord, that you would just help us during this time. I pray that the message would be one that each of us would find what you have for us, and that it would be something that we'd be willing to apply to our hearts and lives. And so we thank you for it. Again, just pray for your help and your blessing upon the rest of this worship service here this morning. It's in Jesus' name that we do pray this. Amen. You ever been driving somewhere and had to turn around? We've probably all been in that situation at some point, but I really hate to turn around for anything. But it always seems to happen, at least for our family, it seems to happen when we're in a hurry. You know, we're trying to get somewhere, we're perhaps already a little bit behind or whatever the case may be, and then we realize that we have to go back home to take care of whatever it is that we forgot. Sometimes it's hard for all eight of us to get out of the door, you know, all of us properly clothed and equipped and, you know, and all those kinds of things. And so it seems many times, you know, we'll start out for church and, you know, we'll get a few minutes down the road only to realize that, you know, Lexi has, you know, two different colored shoes on, you know, and both of them are left feet, you know, and then it's like, oh, now we got to go back, you know, because we can't let her go to church looking like this. And so, you know, we have to turn around and we have to head back and get the proper shoes or whatever the case may be. My wife does a lot of couponing and you know, I like coupons. I like the fact that we can save money at the store, you know, by this little piece of paper and all those kinds of things. And it seems like a lot of times we may be heading to the store, you know, to buy something, and we realize, you know, she forgot the coupon that we need for this, you know, and so we have to turn back around to go back. Because really, probably one of the things I hate more than having to turn around is having to pay full price for something if I have a coupon for it, right? You know, and so, you know, we could be in the middle of the store, you know, with our basket half full, and I realize we don't have the coupons and we're heading out of the store because, you know, I don't want to pay full price if I don't have to. And even just this week, I just learned that they have coupons for prescription medications. You know, I've never really had to worry about that before, but now I'm on a medication and I'm like, huh, there's coupons for this. This is great, you know? But if we don't have those coupons, we always turn around and go back. Sometimes maybe it happens when we get bad directions or maybe we get confused or distracted when we're out driving somewhere. And we miss a road sign and we end up having to circle back to get it, or you know, we get going down a road and we realize, you know, this isn't right, you know, something's not here. I don't think there's supposed to be a dead end sign in front of me there, you know, and we have to turn back for that. Or it's especially bad if we're heading down an interstate and you miss the exits and it's like next exit, you know, 27 miles, and it's like, you know. And then, you know, like those emergency turnarounds, they look so tempting right then, don't they? But, you know, it's like, all right, no, I'm not going to do that, you know. And so you have to go all the way down and turn around and come back. And it's like, so frustrating sometimes when you are heading one direction and then realize, I've got to circle back. I've got to turn back. I've got to turn back around. Because, you know, if we're heading somewhere and we're trying to accomplish something and we're trying to do that in a timely manner, well, we don't want to waste time going back to where we just came from. We don't want to spend that extra time, you know, wasting our time, really, going back to where we just were. Psalm 78 is a perfect example of the futility of having to go back. And this chapter, really, if we would take the time to look through the whole chapter, we won't this morning. But if we would take the time, it would really give us a thorough history of Israel. And, you know, as we stop and we think about Israel's history, and as we have probably heard numerous stories, over the years of all the different things that Israel had done in their time as a nation, you know, sometimes we may be amazed and think, well, how did they ever accomplish anything? You know, because it seemed like Israel was always turning back. They were always forgetting what God was doing. They were always forgetting about God's power. They were always turning back in their lives as a nation there. And so this chapter really helps us think through some of those things and all the provisions that God had made for them, and looking at many of the miracles that God did for them in meeting their needs, and thinking about really God's ultimate goal for them after leaving the captivity of Egypt. There was to inhabit the promised land, the land that he had for them, that he had promised so many years before. And this was really what God's goal was for them. And yet this chapter reminds us of the fact that even there with that goal right in front of them, Israel kept turning back and kept turning back and kept turning back and missing what God had for them. They missed God's best because time and time and time again, Israel turned back. Unfortunately, today, we see many Christians who are kind of doing the same thing. And maybe even in our own hearts and lives, we recognize that there are those tendencies at times for us to say, I think this is where God wants me to go, but this seems easier, or this seems better, or this seems more desirable for me, because that looks like a bumpy path that I'm going to have to go through there. And as a result of that, in our own lives, many times, we can be missing out on the blessing of God when we continue to turn back. And so this passage really has an important message for us. And even there, beginning in verse 1, it says, "Give ear, O my people, to my law. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth." So this compelling review of Israel's history is important for us to incline our hearts or our ears to. It's like, listen up, all right? There are some important things for us to learn here from Israel's history and where some things broke down, and consequently the lessons that we can draw from that. And verse 2 goes on to tell us that this is a parable. Now, oftentimes when we think of the word parable, we think of a story, usually a fictitious story. Perhaps the stories from Christ's ministry there that are recorded for us in the gospel. Many times when we think of parable, that's where our mind goes to. But the word parable simply means to bring alongside of. And so a parable is really taking a story and placing it alongside of something so that we can learn from the comparison of it. And so as we think of the parables that Christ used, we certainly understand that kind of thinking. He was taking a story and bringing it alongside of a modern day application and showing a comparison between those things. And so we're told here that we're going to be given a parable. Now, this parable is not a fictitious story. It's really, again, just a recounting of Israel's history. But it's going to be placed alongside the present so that the reader can see the issues side by side in hopes that we don't repeat the same behavior. And so this morning, I just want us to look at really just 2 points. They're long points, but just 2 points here this morning for us to see, again, some of these things, where they broke down, and hopefully so that we can be reminded of that in our own lives so we don't make the same mistakes. So the first thing that I want us to see this morning is there found in verse 9, and that is the fact that we miss God's best when we fail to follow God's path. Notice verse 9 says, "The children of Ephraim, being armed and carrying bows, turned back in the day of battle." Now, there's no clear-cut example that can be found in Scripture as to what exactly this is referring to. But I think it's important for us to understand some things about the tribe of Ephraim and some of the things that were going on. So who were the Ephraimites? So Ephraim was the younger son of Joseph. Manasseh was another son of Joseph. He was the oldest. But when it came time for Jacob, Grandpa Jacob, to hand down the blessing to the family, Ephraim was the one who received the greater blessing from Jacob, even though he was the younger one. And if you, again, remember from Israel's history, normally it was the oldest that the greater blessing was passed on to. But in this case, it was the younger. Ephraim was the one that received the blessing. Years later, we would see that Jacob's blessing indeed kind of came to fruition. It was correct. We see that Ephraim's tribe was one that rose to prominence there in Israel. Joshua, who led Israel into the Promised Land, he was an Ephraimite. Once they were in the Promised Land, it was Shiloh, which was part of Ephraim's territory, where the tabernacle of God would be located for over 350 years. So kind of the religious center for the nation. And so they were an important tribe. And I believe, based on the context of this chapter, I believe the turning back in the day of battle may very well be referring to the failure of Ephraim to fully conquer their inheritance there in the Promised Land. If you would, turn back with me to Deuteronomy chapter 20. Deuteronomy chapter 20. And Deuteronomy chapter 20, we're going to look at verse 16. But God is giving instruction, law, really, to Israel in how they are supposed to handle things in times of war and in times when they are conquering a nation and things. And he's very specific about what is to take place when they get to their inheritance, when they get to the place that God had for them. So verse 16 says, "But of the cities of these people, which the Lord thy God doth give thee for an inheritance, thou shalt save alive nothing that breatheth." Right? So God's instruction was pretty clear. I'm going to bring you to a land. This is going to be your inheritance. And when you get there, I want you to drive everybody out of the land. Don't save anything. Why? Because God understood that if they were mixing with the heathen nations and with all the false gods of all of these other nations, that this was going to start mixing in with Israel. The purity of their religion was going to be lost. And so God says, when you come to the land that I have for you, the land of your inheritance, I want you to get rid of everything, completely drive it out from the land. And then he goes on and even becomes more specific in verse 17. He says, "But thou shalt utterly destroy them, namely," so not only should you do this, not only should you destroy everyone that is there before you in this land of promise, this land of inheritance, but especially make sure of these specific groups: the Hittites and the Amorites, the Canaanites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, as the Lord thy God hath commanded thee. And so God gives very clear instruction to the nation. Turn forward. Joshua chapter 16. Joshua chapter 16. And here in this section of Scripture, we find they are now in the Promised Land. They have conquered the larger portions here, but they have not completely driven out everybody at this point. But they begin dividing up the territories. And so Joshua chapter 16, this is the dividing up for Ephraim. And again, we're not going to necessarily read through the whole chapter, but let's just focus our attention on verse 10. And it says, "And they drave not out the Canaanites that dwell in Gezer, But the Canaanites dwell among the Ephraimites unto this day and serve under tributes. So God's instruction was clear. When you get to the promised land, the land of your inheritance, I don't want you to save anything. I want you to drive it out. I want you to make sure it's all completely gone, and especially the Canaanites, amongst some other ones that he mentioned specifically. Joshua chapter 16, here they are, land of the inheritance. They're in the promised land. The Ephraimites are given their territory. And the Ephraimites do what? They leave the Canaanites there in the land with them. And it says, they were there until this day, and they serve under tributes. So God had given instruction as to what needed to take place, and Ephraim didn't follow God's instruction. You think, why? Why did they not finish the job? Was it fear? Was it laziness? Was it greed? There's no reason specifically that is given to us. But the end of that verse there refers to tributes. And I think the word tribute there is an important point to gain. Well, what was tribute? Well, tribute was really a tax that was imposed on subjects. So, in other words, basically what Ephraim did here was made a treaty with the Canaanites. And they said, we're not going to completely destroy you. We're not going to drive you out. We'll let you live here. And in return, you're going to pay us for us allowing you to stay here in this land. Pay a tax to us. Now, why is that important? I think it's because it tells us that it was not a lack of strength on Ephraim's part to not drive them out of the land. It wasn't a lack of ability that kept them from completing God's will. Now, I mean, if they had the ability and the strength to keep the Canaanites in subjection and to have them force them to pay a tax to them for living there, they certainly had the ability to complete the job, but yet they stopped. And they turned back before completing God's command. Psalm 78 and verse 9 kind of confirms that point for us by telling us they were armed and had bows. In other words, they were equipped. They had the tools. And yet they turned back in the day of battle. They stopped short of accomplishing God's will. They stopped short of accomplishing what God's purpose was for them. And they said, that's good enough. We'll just kind of turn back and do it this way. Why? Why would someone who is physically ready and prepared, why would they turn and run? I think the answer is found for us in the surrounding verses. Look at the end of verse 8. They were a generation that set not their heart aright and whose spirit was not steadfast with God. Set not their heart aright. The word set there means to establish or to prepare. Their hearts were not established for God. And their spirit was not steadfast. The word steadfast means to build up or to support, to foster confidence in. So what Scripture tells us is they were not steadfast in their relationship with God, and they did not foster a trust in God. There was no confidence in Him. And as a result, they turned back when they were supposed to be moving forward. They looked inward. They looked at their own methods and their own ideals, perhaps, as to what they could gain from the situation. And that was the tax, the tribute, the finances, right? Instead of keeping their eyes forward and seeing what God's will was for them, what God's clear instruction was to them, they turned back and they did things their way. Verse 10 tells us that they kept not the covenant of God and they refused to walk in His law. The word kept there means to place a hedge about, to guard, to protect. We're given that same word in Proverbs 4:23, keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life, right? We're commanded to protect, to guard our hearts. Why? Because what influences the heart will affect the decisions that we make. It will affect what we do in our lives, right? The Bible tells us Ephraim kept not the covenant and didn't establish or prepare their hearts. And as a result, they had absolutely no confidence in God. They weren't following His path. They were doing things their way. So what did? They turned back in the day of battle. Instead of moving forward, they stopped short of what God wanted them to do. So they came to a point of testing. They came to a point where really it was a decision point for them. Are we going to continue to do what God has told us to do, or do we think we have a better plan? Do we think we have a better path, and should we do that instead? And in that day, the Bible tells us they turned back and they did their thing. Why? Because there was no daily relationship with God. There was no basis for confidence in Him. There was no security in realizing that His plan and His sovereignty and recognizing that His control is the best thing that could be for them as a nation. I don't even know if they even understood what His best was for them, because they weren't following Him. They were doing things their way. And, you know, any time that someone turns back, I believe it's a display of a lack of faith. Because I think it's either one of two things. Either we don't believe that God can do what He says, or secondly, we don't think that obeying His plan is the best path for us. I think it really has to be one of those two things. Why else would we turn back? Either one, we don't believe that God is actually going to be able to work these things together for our good. We don't believe that God is actually going to be able to do what He says He will do. Or we think, you know what, in my life, I think this is probably a better route than that route, and so I'm going to kind of do it this way. Either way displays a lack of faith. Yet that's where the majority of Americans, and dare I say even Christians, live today. There's an article in the USA Today several years back. The title of the article was "More Americans Are Tailoring Religion to Meet Their Needs." The survey that was mentioned in the article was done by the Barna Group. And one of the key findings in the study shows that America is drifting from clearly defined religious denominations to faiths that are cut to fit personal preferences. The survey revealed that over the past 10 years, more people claim that they have accepted Jesus as their Savior and expect to go to heaven, and yet those same people say they haven't been to church in the past 6 months. And you think, how is that possible? We understand that the Christian life is not about personal preference, it's not about our convenience, it's not about how I think I should live, it's about living a life that conforms to pleasing God. That's what my life is about. That's what the Christian walk is about. Pleasing my Heavenly Father. It's about living a life that will bring Him honor and glory. George Barna was quoted in the article saying, "People say, I believe in God, I believe the Bible is a good book, and then I believe whatever I want." He said, America is headed for 310 million people with 310 million religions. It's sad. But it's true, right? I mean, we see it. These aren't necessarily new thoughts to us. We look around. We can see this taking place. And again, this article was like 7 years ago. And so it's only transpired more today. We see it. But it's not even new for our generation today. Ephraim was living this way thousands of years ago. And we need to understand that in Psalm 78, Israel's not being held up as an example of unusual human behavior. No, it's being given to us as an example of normal human behavior, right? It's easy for us to look at Ephraim and to look at Israel and to wag our heads and to say shame, you know, and to have all of this disbelief. How could you act this way? How could you do this? But really, we shouldn't be wagging our heads in shame to them. We should be trembling, knowing that what they were doing models the tendency of my very own heart. This is the tendencies that I have in my flesh, is to doubt God's plan and to doubt God's path for me and to want to live things my way. I wonder, how good are we at nurturing our relationship with God? What is our day-to-day, moment-by-moment life like? Is it one that is dependent on God's leading and confident in His timing and in His control? How faithful are we at putting up a guard around our heart and protecting it from the desires of our own flesh? Or, like most days, do we just kind of go through our lives and maybe we give a passing thought to what God wants for us today? But the reality is we're so busy and so consumed with our schedule and with our agenda and with the things that we need to accomplish that oftentimes we go throughout an entire day without really even giving any thought to what it is that God wants from me today. We don't cultivate that relationship with Him. We don't spend that time communicating with our Heavenly Father. And then we come to a decision point. We come to a crisis. We come to a point of trial. And even though we are equipped, what do I mean by that? How are we equipped? Well, we're saved. The Holy Spirit indwells us, right? We have Him to guide us into all truth. We have the Word of God that has been given to us and has given us His instruction. We have access to boldly come before the throne of grace. We're equipped, just like Ephraim was equipped. But our lack of faith tempts us to turn back. I wonder, have you ever been at a point in your life where you doubted God's provision? Or you doubted God's goodness? Or you doubted His abilities? You know, I'm not talking about head knowledge. I believe we probably all know the right things here, right? We know the right things. But what does our heart say in those times of crisis? I wonder, what are some things in our lives that may put us there? Maybe it's a trial of finances. Maybe financially you're struggling either in your home or maybe in your business, and you're looking at these things and it's like, I don't know how we're going to make it. I'm not sure how God is going to take care of this need that we have, and I'm not sure what all is going to happen here in our lives. I saw on Facebook a humorous thing the other day. Someone had said they were asking Santa for a thin waist and a fat bank account, and they were really hoping that he didn't get it confused like he did last year. But you know, when we're having that crisis and it's like, I have these bills that are out here looming and I see what my bank account looks like, and God, I know that You have promised to take care of my needs. I know that You have promised to meet everything that I need in my life, but I don't know how this is going to happen. And every morning I spring out of bed and I look out the window and the money tree's still not growing out there, and it's like, God, how are You going to take care of this? And we can be tempted to doubt God's provision and His goodness in those situations. What about with your health? You ever been tempted to doubt when going through a health crisis? You know, for the most part, I have been a healthy individual for my entire life, which I'm thankful for, until the past 5 months or so. And in that time, I've been to the emergency room, and I've been to doctors, and I've had all kinds of tests run. And they said, this is it, and so I had surgery, and they took part of me away. And then weeks later, I'm still having the same issues. So back to the doctors I go, and more tests, and then on to the specialists, and more tests, and more doctors, and here's a medication. But I had a coupon for it, so it was okay. And you know, all these things. We know pastor's been going through health crisis for years. Perhaps some of you have been struggling personally or with loved ones, and it's like, wow, this is a trial. This is a struggle. Does that ever test your faith? Have you ever been left wondering and doubting in those situations? I mean, man, have you ever Googled your symptoms? I mean, not a great idea. I'm not recommending it. But, you know, you put in all of your symptoms there into Google, and it's like you realize you died 10 minutes ago. You know, it's like, wow, I didn't realize it was that bad. You know, thought I just had a cold. Nope, I'm dead. It's malaria, you know. And then, like, you know, the way my mind works, it's like, well, maybe that symptom, maybe I haven't really been feeling that one symptom that bad, you know, so I'll drop that one out. Maybe it'll make my diagnosis better, you know, and it never helps, you know. But, you know, as I've been going through this trial, I have to constantly be reminding myself that my hope is not in a Google result. My hope is in God. My confidence, my steadfastness cannot change with what I am experiencing personally. Because if it does, I will be tempted to turn back in the day of battle. Maybe the trial for you is at home. Maybe there are difficulties within your marriage or with children or with extended family. And there's all kinds of stresses and concerns and fears. And it's like, I know that God promises to work this for good, but I don't see how God is going to put the pieces of this puzzle back together. I don't see how this could ever turn into good. We're tempted to doubt and we're tempted to turn back. Maybe the trial's at work. Maybe you're concerned with job security, or maybe you have so much work you have no idea how you're ever going to get everything accomplished that you're supposed to accomplish. And there's the problems that come along with that. And the reality is we all have stressful situations and trials that come into our lives. And it can be difficult at those times to stay focused on who God is and what He is doing. But let's pause for just a second and think about Israel. They had their share of trials too, didn't they? I mean, do you think wandering around in the wilderness, you know, for a month, living off of bread and water rations, do you think that would be difficult? I wonder, if we were in that situation, how well would we remember God's previous miracles if we were in that position? They did it for 40 years. And I know it was a direct result of their disobedience. I get that. But I think sometimes we remove the humanity from the nation of Israel, and we don't really think about what it was that they were enduring. And we have the advantage of looking back on it and seeing God's provision. And we want to say, how could you, Israel? How could you dare do that? But yet when we're in the midst of a trial, it's not always easy to see it that clearly, is it? Ephraim was equipped, but their heart wasn't prepared. And they turned back in the day of battle. Their lack of faith had them stop short of God's command. So, first of all, we miss God's best when we fail to follow God's path. Secondly, this morning, I want us to look at the fact that we miss God's best when we forget God's power. Notice with me verse 11. It says, "And forgot His works and His wonders that He had showed them." It wasn't just disobedience that got them into trouble. It was also the fact that they forgot what God had done for them in the past. Notice verse 12 tells us, "Marvelous things did He in the sight of their fathers." What were they? Well, verse 13 tells us, "He divided the sea and had them pass through on dry ground." Verse 14, He led them with a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. Verse 15, He clave rocks in the wilderness and gave them drink. But those aren't the only things they forgot. Skip down to verse 42. It says, And they remembered not His hand, nor the day when He delivered them from the enemy, how He had wrought His signs in Egypt and His wonders in the field of Zoan, and had turned their rivers into blood and their floods that they could not drink. He sent diverse sorts of flies among them, which devoured them, and frogs, which destroyed them. He gave also their increase unto the caterpillar, and their labor unto the locust. He destroyed their vines with hail, and their sycamore trees with frost. He gave up their cattle also to the hail, and their flocks to hot thunderbolts. He cast upon them the fierceness of His anger, wrath, and indignation, and trouble, by sending evil angels among them. He made a way to His anger. He spared not their soul from death, but gave their life over to the pestilence, and smote all the firstborn in Egypt, the chief of their strength in the tabernacles of Ham, but made His own people to go forth like sheep, and guided them in the wilderness like a flock. And He led them on safely, so that they feared not, but the sea overwhelmed their enemies. And He brought them to the border of His sanctuary, even to this mountain, which His right hand had purchased. So what were some of the wonderful things that God did for them? Well, He sends 10 miraculous plagues to Egypt, where Israel was in captivity, to bring Pharaoh to a place where he will let the Israelites out of captivity. After they leave, and as the Egyptians pursue after them, He divides the Red Sea, and Israel's able to go through on dry ground with the waters stacked up on either side. He brings them safely through, yet He overwhelms their enemy, and then He supplies their need of water by making streams of water pour out of a rock. He leads them every step of the way, a cloud by day, a pillar of fire by night. Brings them to the doorstep of the promised land, what verse 54 there calls the border of His sanctuary, where God is still leading them in a very visible way. He has led them to Canaan, the promised land, the land that flows with milk and honey. And yet we find recorded for us in Numbers 13 and 14, we won't turn back there for time this morning, but there in Numbers 13 and 14, we find the account where He leads them there to go spy out the land so that they can conquer it. And 10 spies come back saying, the people are too strong, and the cities are walled, and there are giants there. And all the people cry and say, we can't do it. Why? Because they forgot who God was. They forgot what He had just recently done for them, and what His power could continue to do as He led them to the promised land. You know, I wonder how often do we miss God's best in our lives because we forget what He has done in the past. And it's like, yeah, but you know, if God made water gush from a rock to give me drink, I wouldn't miss it then. But I'm not so sure that's the case. We need to understand that it's not the circumstances of life that will ever change someone's heart. Even if they're miraculous, that's not what's going to change our heart. It has to be the work of God in our hearts. That's what's going to bring about change. In fact, that's what Luke 16, verses 19 to 31, it is really talking about there, the rich man and Lazarus. And there, you know, it's like, well, if you would just send Moses back, then they would truly believe. And he says, no, they wouldn't. If they won't believe the prophets that are there, they're not going to believe if somebody goes back from the dead. Miraculous circumstances don't change someone's hearts. God working in our heart, that's what brings about change. You say, yeah, but, you know, God hasn't opened up a rock for me to drink from. It's true. But He has provided for our every need, hasn't He? There's never been a time that I've gone hungry or thirsty and wondered where my next drink would come from. It's like, yeah, but I mean, that's not a real miracle. But really? It's the same God meeting my daily needs that was meeting Israel's daily needs back then. Yet when we come to a decision point, or we come to a place of doubt, we come to a crisis, and we wonder whether we're going to trust God or whether we're going to forget. Do we really believe that God wants the best for us and that He is fully able to give us His best. Yet how often we forget God's provision. Verse 41 there tells us that they turned back and tempted God and limited the Holy One of Israel. They turned back. There's that phrase again, right? They turned back. Literally, they were talking about going back to Egypt. They're on the doorstep of the Promised Land. Okay? Picture this with me, if you would. They're on the doorstep of the Promised Land to everything that God had promised them. And they're talking about turning back and going back to slavery. And in so doing, they limited the Holy One of Israel. Now, we know God has no limits. He can do anything that He wills. His power is far-reaching. But oftentimes, we are the ones who place the limits on God and as to what we're going to allow Him to do in our lives. And so the idea is that they set a limit to the power of God, as if there was a limit to what God could and could not do in their lives and in their nation. And evidently, in their minds, God could not overcome the struggles and the giants of Canaan to give them exactly what He wanted them to have. And get this is so important. They were more afraid of that. They were more afraid of following God's path and trusting God and allowing Him to give them exactly what He wanted them to have. They were more afraid of that than they were of turning back and going back to Egypt and to slavery. Can you imagine? Can you imagine getting to a point where we're more afraid of God's plan for our life than we are about going back to the entrapments of our flesh and our own selfish desires? But that's the picture that's given to us here. I wonder, do we ever limit God in our lives? Are there times where we hesitate and doubt doing what we know we should do because we're afraid of what the outcome might look like? Well, God, I know this is Your plan, but I'm not really pleased about the path that I'm going to have to take to get there. It doesn't look like that's a comfortable ride. I think this plan might be better. I think it might be better to head this direction. And we turn back, even though we're prepared. I had a music teacher in grade school, and if she told you to do something, and if you didn't do it, she would wrap her finger in your hair and kind of give like a little tug, you know. And it was amazing when you felt that little twinge of pain that, you know, you'd kind of come right up out of your seat and it was like, okay, you know, whatever you want to be done, we'll do that, you know. At least that's what I've been told. I was a good child. I never had to experience that, but that's what other people told me. But God doesn't do that with us. He's not, you know, pulling our hair or twisting our arm to make the right decision. He's given us a free will to choose. But do you trust Him? Do you believe that God has the power to accomplish and to do what is best for your life? If we forget who God is and how powerful He is, we'll miss His best. We'll miss His best. So do you hate turning back? Don't you wish you always had the confidence to follow God and to do His will? Have you ever had your faith waver when you were in a crisis, when you were in a trial? Psalm 78 gives us a parable of Israel. Really, what it shows us is the weakness of the human heart and where it can go wrong in our lives as well as we bring the history of Israel alongside of present day. We need to examine that in our lives and say, Father, am I nurturing this relationship like I should? Am I fostering the confidence in you so that when those decision times come, when those trials come, I'm not going to be like Ephraim. I'm not going to turn back even though I'm equipped. But that I will stay on your path and I will accomplish what it is that you want me to do. In order for that to happen, we have to have hearts that are established. We have to have lives that are steadfast in the Spirit of God. We have to have confidence in God's power and in His goodness so that we can avoid making the mistakes that Israel made and so that we don't turn back and end up missing God's best for our lives. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for these few verses here in Psalm 78. And I know my natural tendency when I look at Israel's history is to look at it as one of condemnation and think, if I was in their shoes, I would have never acted that way. But yet when I examine the depths of my heart, I realize that I would have acted exactly the same way. Not that we should act that way, not that I desire to act that way, not that any of us desire to act that way. But I pray, Lord, that you would help us to be mindful of the fact that it's not just at a time of crisis in our life that should drive us to our knees, but each and every day that we live, we should be nurturing that relationship with you. That we should be fostering that confidence in you so that we understand that you are real. That you are actively involved in the minute details of our life. That you care about those things. I know how much more confidence that will give us in the times of trial. In the times of major decision. In the times of crisis. Father, I pray that you would help us. Help us to examine our hearts here this afternoon. Help us, even as was read for our scripture reading this morning in Psalm 77, there the psalmist was having trials and struggles in his life, but a different outcome, a different mindset. Help us to have that mindset. I pray that you would work, and we thank you for it. It's in Jesus' name that you pray this. Amen.